Now that we've released the children twice, we welcome to the stage Lori Cripple. Also, just wanted to say it's a great thing to come to a church where we have gifted speakers in a variety of ways. I was going to tease Ben about giving away his sermon. He always does on patience, right? Somebody's always preaching on patience, not him. Mark Massey got to do one the other day, forgiveness. Lori's doing anger today. And I'm like, Ben, I just wanted to text him and say, dude, you totally are getting rid of the hard stuff, right? And mess with him a little bit. But apparently both Mark and Lori chose those because they felt like God was giving them something to say. So,
well, the alternative was taking care of your body. And I'm not a spokesperson for taking care of your body, so I was anger because I feel a little expert on anger. Yes, thank you. Thank you. Yes, good morning. I'm Lori Cripple. And like Marcia said before, we're in a series called Dashboard. And it's relating ourselves kind of like to the dashboard of a car. Today is our second Sunday, and I changed up the scripture because I could not, like, stand up here and tell you what to do if I'm not trying to work on it myself. So I'll be listening to Ben's sermon on that one. Today, our dashboard gauge is the temperature gauge. And just like with a car, you know, the car, the temperature turns up, that means something is not going right in your car. It's the same thing for us. When our anger level rises and we start feeling a little hot under the collar, then that's an indicator for us that something is not going right. And I thought that it would be fun to look up like a top 10 list of things that make people mad. So I went on the internet, and there's not one top 10 list. There are countless lists of things that make people angry. And they're not top 10 lists. They're like top 40 lists. And so I went ahead and just pulled like the top 10 off of two lists I found on this little nifty Quora website. I'd never been there before. Apparently anyone can ask a question and anyone can answer. So this is a variety of people's answers. But our first list it's a little more surfacey. And I think somebody in Britain must have answered these because the first one says people who push into queues, which is like cutting into line. Unless you're in Disney World, everything's a queue because it's fancier. So people who cut into line, bad drivers, sales calls at home, although now with cell phones, it's sales calls wherever you are. Rude shop assistants. People who cough but don't cover their mouth. Like, I don't know if... So nobody do that for the remainder of the time we're in here. Screaming children in a public place. People who eat with their mouth open. People talking on the phone too loudly. And I would add, like, some of y'all have this fancy car. We do not have a fancy car, but some of y'all have fancy cars that you can have a conversation in. Like, you know, five stores down, you can hear you just in case. So, like, we're surrounded all the time by other people talking loud. Traffic jams, and then people who hog the middle lane of the motorway or interstate. So I thought it was interesting, and probably it wouldn't be hard to guess that three of those things had to do with driving. Our second list is a little deeper. There's some things on there that are a little deeper. Being accused of something you didn't do, working hard to achieve a goal and failing, being ignored by the people you care about. When hunger takes over your mind and things don't go your way, I believe we call that being hangry these days. When there's a double standard, that one's really, really tough. This next one, somebody really meant it. When somebody pulls your blanket off of you when you are sleeping to wake you up because they added the exclamation point. And I don't know if you've ever done that to somebody, but that is one of my favorite ways to wake up my kids, and they hate it. They hate it. But I think it's funny, so we do it. Sorry. When your Wi-Fi isn't working, which, of course, you know, if you think about how long we've only had Wi-Fi, we get a little angry about not having things right when we want them. Another one, when people don't follow the basic unwritten rules of being in a queue. Notice they said unwritten rules. Apparently we're all supposed to know. When someone takes credit for what you did, and then also when you find out you've been cheated. Like, some of those are really good reasons to be angry. And today our scripture talks about anger, and what we're going to look at is David. And this is the David, like the sweet little David that killed the giant. And, you know, David, he stood there with so much faith in God that he only had a slingshot. This is the David that we refer to as a man after God's own heart, and that was handpicked to be king by God. David knew about some anger. And we have a lot, I have a lot of scripture for y'all today, but I talk fast, so it'll be all right. First, we're going to start with 1 Samuel chapter 25, and start with verse 2. There was a wealthy man from Maon who owned property near the town of Carmel. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and it was sheep shearing time. This man's name was Nabal. I think you pronounce it like Nabal, but I live in the South, so today he's Nabal. So the man's name was Nabal, and his wife Abigail was a sensible and beautiful woman. But Nabal, a descendant of Caleb, Caleb was like back in Moses' time, he was crude and mean in all of his dealings. When David heard that Nabal was shearing his sheep, he sent 10 of the young men to Carmel with this message for Nabal: "Peace and prosperity to you, your family, and everything you own. I am told that it is sheep shearing time. While your shepherds stayed among us near Carmel, we never harmed them, and nothing was ever stolen from them. Ask your own men, and they will tell you this is true. So would you be kind to us, since we have come at a time of celebration? Please share any provisions you might have on hand with us and with your friend David." David's young men gave this message to Nabal in David's name, and they waited for a reply. "Who is this fellow David?" Nabal sneered to the young men. "Who does this son of Jesse think he is? There are lots of servants these days who run away from their masters. Should I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've slaughtered for my shearers and give it to a band of outlaws who come from who knows where?" So David's young men returned and told him what Nabal had said. "Get your swords," was David's reply as he strapped on his own. Then 400 men started off with David, and 200 remained behind to guard the equipment. So we're going to stop right there and kind of talk about that. When I think about like him going off with 400 men, I'm a visual person, so I try to picture what that's going to look like, and I'm picturing one of those big epic battle scenes, out of like Lord of the Rings or Braveheart or Troy or one of the Game of Thrones, one of those things where, it's a whole bunch of people and they're just fighting to the death. But in none of those movies or stories did anybody just decide to fight on a whim. Like, they didn't just say, "Hey, let's go kill some people." There was a lot of story that got them there. And with David, it's the same thing. A lot of story got him to where he was. So to understand why David was making this request in the first place, at the time, there was a group of men called the Philistines, and they did a lot of raids. So a flock of 3,000 sheep would have been real easy for them to just kind of run through, grab what they wanted, and steal from Nabal. And so David wanted to let, and Nabal was rich. Like 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats meant he was a pretty rich dude. So they probably would have thought he wouldn't have lost a lot. David was trying to let Nabal know, like, "Hey, when your flocks were near me and my men, we didn't do anything, we didn't take anything, and not only that, nobody else did either." So he gave a protection service, and he kind of expected, maybe a little something back for that. And we also read that it was sheep shearing time, and that's like the harvest equivalent for animals. When you bring in, everything, all your crops, and then you're going to reap your benefits from your hard work. And when people like had a harvest or the sheep shearing time, there would be feasts and a lot of generosity. So David like sent men on purpose at this time because Nabal should have been feeling generous, and David thought that would be a really good time to approach him. And David also wasn't trying to intimidate him because he only sent 10 young men. If he wanted to, to show force, he would have shown up himself. He would have sent an army, but he just sent 10 young men to request whatever Nabal wanted to give. He didn't even name a price. He was trying to leave that up to Nabal to be generous. So David thought, from David's perspective, he was being real, real kind. But that's not how Nabal perceived it. Nabal, he starts off, kind of grouchy, like, "Who is this David?" But he knew who David was. And in fact, then he turns around and he references him as a son of Jesse. But he means it as an insult to say, like, "Who do you think you are that you even can come near me, that you can bring people here and ask for anything?" He also refers to him as a rebellious servant, and that's meant to be a big insult because story before that, there was King Saul. David was friends with his son. Saul really liked David, and then some stuff happened. He's jealous of David. He wants to kill David. He tries to kill David, and then David runs away. So that's where that rebellious servant comes in. And Nabal means that, like, to try to put him in his place and just, like, make him equal with other people. And Nabal's also really possessive of his stuff because he says, like, my meat, my shears, my bread. Nabal's not thinking of what he has as coming from God. He's treating it as it's his own. I mean, we often say here, like, at a time of offering, everything we have is already God's. We are just, you know, it's been blessed to us to be able to do things for other people and what we do. So that's kind of the opposite of what Nabal was thinking. Nabal is thinking, this is all mine. How dare you ask for any of it? So when David's men go back to David to report everything that Nabal had said, he was instantly furious, you know, seeing red. And then he decides to take enough people not to go argue with Nabal, but he's just going to kill him. He's going to kill him and all his men and take care of business. And I don't know if you've ever been that mad where you're ready to kill someone over something that you didn't get. But I would imagine that every person in this room has been angry a time or two or more. And there's different levels of angry. So even if you haven't been, like, killing angry, you've probably been more mad at some point in your life than you would like to admit. So we're going to talk about those levels first. And these aren't my levels. These were done by a study that kind of named these. But the first one, and you might not even think about it as being anger, but it's irritation. Like, we all feel irritation over things, just those little things that get under our skin, get on our nerves. We don't necessarily think that we're mad about something. We're just bugged by something. But that's like the beginning of the anger process for us. We all have triggers. I have a lot. One of my triggers is not the whole, like, it was on the list about people chewing with their mouth open. I have a problem if I can hear someone eat, like with their mouth closed. Like, I don't know why John's, I love you, honey. I don't know, like, why I have to hear John's teeth when he's eating yogurt. It doesn't make any sense to me at all, because that just process, and I'm always staring at him, and it's not, like, in my defense, that's a real thing. It's called misophonia, and that's that, like, repeated sound. So if you're bothered by somebody humming or drumming on stuff or smacking or, it might be a whole day of John, I don't know, I love you. Those are real things, but that is the start of being angry, whether it's, you know, a kid crying in the movie theater, having to wait behind somebody, you know, in traffic. If we don't deal with irritation, then it can become indignation. And indignation is where you get mad because you personally feel slighted. You feel like somebody's done wrong by you. Maybe you're not getting something you deserve. Maybe you are killing yourself at work, but you don't get the promotion. Or you're trying your hardest in school, and you're not making the grades that you think that you deserve. There's these things that are happening to you in a negative way, and that starts to kind of bump up our temperature gauge, and we get a little angrier. And so if we carry all that irritation, and then it becomes indignation, it can move into the third level called wrath. And wrath is where everything sets you off. Like, from the moment you wake up or you walk out of the door, everything makes you angry. You don't really wait to hear the other side from someone. You don't think about an explanation. News stories that happen to people in another country are eating at you, keeping you awake, and driving you crazy. And a lot of that time, like, you're mad about something over here, and you're taking out your anger over here. So wrath can turn into fury if we don't figure out how to take care of it. Fury, we do hear a lot of news stories about fury. This is that time when people lose control or just snap. Like, if you've ever heard, you know, they just snapped out of the blue. No, they didn't. There was a lot that led them there. They might have snapped at something that was unrelated to how they got there. But that's when you lose control and you're not thinking about the consequences. You know, we hear if, like, somebody punches somebody in the Starbucks over a wrong coffee order, or someone goes in their office and screams at everybody. You know, somebody runs their car into a brick wall. Like, those are the things that fall under fury. And for most of us, that is the angriest we will ever be in our lives. But there is one more level called rage. And rage is really hard to come back from, because rage is that level that lets people commit brutal acts of violence, things like murder. And the reason it's really hard to come back for it is because the consequences of such an act don't go away. And that person has to live with that for the rest of their lives. So when David hears the report back from Nabal, he's somewhere between that fury and rage. And it's just not a good moment for David. And so much of his life had lined up, like, up to this point, has lined up with what God wanted. when Saul wanted to kill him and he had the opportunity to kill Saul and take his life, he didn't. He spared his life. Like, David had met with angry people before, but there was something about this guy telling him no and challenging him that just sets him off, and he's ready to take people, go kill all these men, no consequence, like not worried about his consequences at all. And I would imagine that David probably felt justified in his anger. He nicely asked for something and didn't get it. And he probably thought, well, that's Nabal's fault. Because anger is actually not usually our primary emotion that we experience. It's usually our secondary one. Usually we're feeling hurt, we're disappointed, maybe we're jealous. That's our first emotion, but we cover it with anger because anger is really easy to get across to somebody else and to communicate with somebody else. Those other feelings are also very vulnerable to admit that you have hurt feelings or that you're jealous of something. So we want to use anger. If John hurts my feelings, like he's hurt my feelings, I'm sad. I know I can immediately get his attention if I hurt him back, just like that. Now we're in an argument and we're yelling at each other when neither one of us was mad to begin with. We just had a miscommunication, but rather than take the time to talk to him about it, it's so much easier and, if we're honest, sometimes more satisfactory to cut straight to anger. It's that great way to make it somebody else's fault, and then you can get locked in to the blame game with somebody else, and it takes a lot of pressure off of you momentarily. And for David, we're going to get back to David and the rest of his story in 1 Samuel. He's really fortunate because even though he and Nabal were not seeing clearly and they were acting out of emotions and anger, there were some other people in the story that were paying attention. So this is a little lengthy piece of scripture, but I think it's important to get the whole story. So we're going to pick up in 14, and it says, "Meanwhile, one of Nabal's servants went to Abigail and told her, 'David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, but he screamed insults at them. These men have been very good to us, and we never suffered any harm from them. Nothing was stolen from us the whole time they were with us. In fact, day and night, they were like a wall of protection to us and the sheep. You need to know this and figure out what to do, for there's going to be trouble for our master and his whole family. He's so ill-tempered that no one can even talk to him.' Abigail wasted no time. She quickly gathered 200 loaves of bread, 2 wineskins full of wine, 5 sheep that had been slaughtered, nearly a bushel of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 fig cakes." So, like, basically, she's going to go give David what he was asking for in the beginning. "She packed them on the donkeys and said to her servants, 'Go on ahead, I'll follow you shortly.' But she didn't tell her husband, Nabal, what she was doing. As she was riding her donkey into the mountain ravine, she saw David and his men coming toward her. David had just been saying a lot of good it did to help this fellow. We protected his flocks in the wilderness, and nothing he owned was lost or stolen. But he has repaid me evil for good. May God strike me and kill me if even one man of his household is still alive tomorrow morning. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed low before him. She fell at his feet and said, 'I accept all blame in this matter, my lord. Please listen to what I have to say. I know Nabal is a wicked and ill-tempered man. Please don't pay any attention to him. He is a fool, just as his name suggests. But I never even saw the young men you sent. Now, my lord, as surely as the Lord lives and you yourself live, since the Lord has kept you," and so she's saying this preemptively, "since the Lord has kept you from murdering and taking vengeance into your own hands, let all your enemies and those who try to harm you be as cursed as Nabal is. And here is a present that I, your servant, have brought to you and your young men. Please forgive me if I have offended you in any way. The Lord will surely reward you with a lasting dynasty, for you are fighting the Lord's battles, and you have not done wrong throughout your entire life." And this is getting to the part that I love. "Even when you are chased by those who seek to kill you, your life is safe in the care of the Lord your God, secure in his treasure pouch. But the lives of your enemies will disappear like stones shot from a sling," referencing what he had done in the past. "When the Lord has done all he has promised and has made you leader of Israel, don't let this be a blemish on your record. Then your conscience won't have to bear the staggering burden of needless bloodshed and violence. And when the Lord has done these great things for you, please remember me, your servant." So Abigail is not only helping herself, like she's telling David in words that he can understand, if you do this, there is no coming back from it. You'll have this blemish, this mark on your record. So then David replied to Abigail, "Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you to meet me today. Thank God for your good sense. Bless you from keeping me from murder and from carrying out vengeance with my own hands. For I swear by the Lord, the God of Israel, who has kept me from hurting you, that if you had not hurried out here to meet me, not one of Nabal's men would still be alive tomorrow morning." Then David accepted her present and told her, "Return home in peace. I have heard what you said. We will not kill your husband." I mean, just like, okay, done. Like, it's done. Wouldn't it be great if we were all more like Abigail? Like, she saw the bigger picture. She knew that David was going to be offended, and she needed to intercede to get the matter settled quickly. She didn't wait for David to get there. She didn't try to talk. Like, she knew what to do to get it settled quickly. Because when our emotions are out of control, when our emotions are in control of us, then things can get out of control. And anger is one of those emotions that can get out of control really, really quickly. And anger is not necessarily a bad emotion for us to feel. It's how we respond to anger that can be, you know, unhealthy for us and get that temperature gauge going. So how should we respond to anger? As Ben Barlow would say, well, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you. The first thing that we need to do when we start to feel angry, and granted, I know because I've been reading about this a lot. These are easier said than done, but if we really want to be able to control our temperature gauge, then we have to start thinking how to actually do that. So the first thing we need to do is reveal the source of our resentment. Like, what's really bothering us? Like, is it because we're not getting our way? Is it, you know, something that's going on that we can't control? Like, we want a peaceful house and our kids are fighting, so we get mad. You know, our car breaks and we don't want to spend the money on it, so we get mad and we take it out on the car people. You know, we don't want to wait in line, so we get mad. We don't want someone to control what we can and can't do, so we get mad. Like, we're not getting what we want sometimes, and we get mad. But what we do is we're mad, you know, we're mad over here, we take it out over here. And so sometimes we can say those things or do those things that hurt the people we love. And we can change, you know, somebody's relationship with us in a second. And it can take a lifetime to repair because we acted out of anger. So before we speak, we need to try to figure out what is the source of our resentment, what's really bothering us. Secondly, reflecting before we react. What's the consequence going to be if you actually say or do what you want to say or do? Like, what damage will you do if you say the things that are in your head, if they actually come out of your mouth? What damage could you create for yourself or for someone else? Our words and actions can shape and form other people's sense of value and sense of worth. And we read in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 11, that fools vent their anger, but the wise quietly hold it back. Like, it's really easy to lash out, and it can temporarily make us feel better, but that damage that we can cause can take so long to repair. So reflecting before we react. And that leads us straight into restrain your remarks. And this one's tough. They're all tough, but Ephesians 4:29 starts out saying, "Don't use foul or abusive language." Easy enough. I won't, you know, say cuss words. I won't say anything offensive. But it's really bigger than that, because the verse says, "Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful." Everything you say, be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. Can you honestly admit that everything you say is good and helpful? Because I know that I can't. Our tongue is said to be one of the most powerful muscles we have, because it can build somebody up or it can rip someone in half, just like that. Jesus' brother James tells us in James 1, "Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters, you must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires." I could remember Ben using that in a sermon one time and writing it on a sticky and putting it on the wall, because I knew that that was so important for me to learn. Quick to listen, slow to speak. And finally, we have to release our desire to retaliate. And that can be really hard for some of us. And I try to be honest with myself this week, like while working on this, where are the things, like where are my triggers for irritation? Where are the times that like I can, you know, be filled with wrath towards something? And somebody like me, like this is a hard one for me because I like things to be just so. Like I'm a rule follower and the world should look just like this. And I learned this week, I've done a study over the last several weeks with some people called I Said This and You Heard That. Basically, it's trying to understand how we're innately wired and how we can communicate with other people. And I learned in that I'm a blue. John's heard a lot about this. I'm a blue that's melancholic. And that's the language of order and perfection. So if you know me at all, it is okay to laugh. There is not a thing about my office, my van, my house that would tell you that I know anything about order and perfection. But I think why I fall in that is because I think the world has an order. If you do this, this should happen. Like good or bad, there's an order. And so it's real hard for me when people, when things don't fall into that. I could pat myself on the back to say, well, I don't right those wrongs. I don't, you know, tell on someone or, you know, try to get anybody in trouble. Or, you know. But until I release the desire to do that, I'm not following through. It's not just don't retaliate, don't get back. It's release the desire. Because one thing I know for sure is that the desire to have retribution, when that builds up in me, the less forgiving of a person I become. You know, if somebody wrongs me, like, real easy, put up a wall. You know, if this doesn't go right and somebody gets something they shouldn't, put up a wall. And then I'm a less forgiving person. And all that stuff bottles up inside of us when we don't release it. And then we just stay bitter and angry people. We need the healing that comes from being forgiven as well as being a person who forgives. For me, forgiveness is kind of like taking out the garbage. This is a go with me here kind of thing, all right? There's a couple ways. One, you have to do it often, right? Taking out the trash is not something you write on your list and you check off the box like, I did it. Because if you don't do it again, that garbage is just going to keep building up and building up and then your house is all gross and disgusting. And that happens with us. Like, we can forgive something, but then the next thing that makes us mad, if we don't forgive that too, we're going to have all that build up inside of us and then our insides become gross. Another way is that we don't expect anything back from the trash, right? Like you don't put the trash in the can and then like expect it to open and say, thank you, you know, or like you don't get a thank you note in the mail 3 days later from the trash saying, thank you for taking me out. Like that, it doesn't work that way. And so it has to be that way with forgiveness also. We don't forgive people to get something back. It's just as much for ourselves. So we can't expect someone to even acknowledge it. We can forgive without apologizing. And sometimes, like for some of us, the people we really need to forgive, they've already left this earth. Like, we're not going to get anything back. So we need to be able to forgive without having anything in return. And a third way for me that I can relate forgiveness and garbage is that once you've taken the trash out, you don't bring it back in the house. Generally, unless, you know, I guess some of us lose some things. But for the most part, we take the trash out and we leave it there. We don't bring it back into the house. And that's the way forgiveness needs to be. When you forgive somebody for something, leave it. If your spouse does something and you forgive them, it's done. You do not bring it back up in the next argument. If you and your friend have a fight and you forgive them, it's done. That doesn't ever need to come back in your friendship. If your kid messes up for the 10th time, give them fresh forgiveness that doesn't have the shadow of the 9 times before. And if for no other reason that we need to forgive someone, it's because we're forgiven. Like, we are forgiven people. We have this gigantic God who controls the universe, but loves every single one of us enough to forgive us every time we screw up, because God loves us, and love does not keep a record of wrongs. So as we close out the service today, the band is actually going to do the song Forgiven. And while we sing along with them, like, let's start thinking about who do we need to forgive this week? And who do we need to ask forgiveness from? And as we go through the week and we, like, start looking for those triggers of things that make you angry, if it helps, write it down. Like, write down the things that irritate you so that you can keep it from moving to the next level. If you have a moment of wrath, write it down so you can start dealing with that. And I want to leave us with one last scripture, and then we'll have the band come up. Our last scripture is Psalm 86:15. But you, O Lord, are a God of compassion and mercy, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. That's who I hope that we can be this week, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. So I'm going to ask the band to come back up so that we can do forgiveness, but will y'all forgiven? But will y'all pray with me while they come back up? God, we are so thankful for you. Like, you love us so much, we can't even comprehend it. Be with us this week as we go out into the world, as we interact with people in our homes and at workplaces and the public. Help us to be people who listen, who think before we speak, and who consider the consequences of our words and our actions before we do or say them. And God, help us to be people who forgive. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we can fill other people with love. We love you so much, God. Amen.